chapter in our study of the life of David. Not just a new chapter in our Bible, but a new chapter in his life also. While you're finding that there, let me get turned on. I'm going to turn this on, Dave, so I'll blow everybody's ears out. We are hot on the mic. All right. I got our August report for our sermons downloaded off our website. Now, just humor me on this, okay? Raise your hand no matter how you feel. How many people enjoy getting this report here all the time? Good, because I like it, and I like giving it, so you're going to get it. Total. Get this. This is interesting. Total sermons download in the month of August, 1,099. We jumped. Before, we were running like 600, 700, so we broke 1,000 here by almost 100. And so that was significant. That caught my attention. I thought this was interesting. 427 of them are being downloaded onto smartphones. So people are using those phones a lot and listening in. 41 different states tuned in. So that's only 9 that did not. 27 different countries. And the number one sermon downloaded 46 times was a Wednesday night study on King Saul, an angry king, just a few weeks ago. 46 times downloaded. And then most of these that are downloaded here, in fact, the top three are all from the life of David. And so that's interesting. And then somebody else got one in there. Frederick Kearney had 19 times. And Brother Harding had 18. So that's the number. Now, here's what's interesting. Anybody want to guess number one state? Wasn't California. Wasn't West Virginia. West Virginia was number two. I think that was Phil Sherman. He listens to them all the time. 74 sermons downloaded in West Virginia. Texas. Get this. 474 sermons downloaded into Texas. There's a revival going on. Maybe it's the illegal immigrants down there listening in. I don't know. 474. Number one country, England, or United Kingdom. 24 sermons over there. India had 16. Australia, Canada, Japan. I like to look at these odd countries. Morocco had 3. Ireland, Philippines, Russia had 2. Sri Lanka, 2. Malaysia had 1. So, pretty incredible, huh? We're sleeping in bed, we're going about our thing, and that thing's out there, people listening in. That just amazes me. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 21, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. My message tonight is mostly introduction because I'm trying to pull out a lesson from this, and then we'll come through and we look at the particulars of what happened. And it may be a little repetitious, but I think this is the lesson that comes from this whole era of David's life, this whole section of David's life, these experiences. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 21, it says, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." Now, Nob is the name of the town, all right, small town. "And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, 'Why art thou alone and no man with thee?' David said unto Ahimelech the priest, 'The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me,'" now think about what David tells him here, "'let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee.'" What is he telling him? This business is what? Top secret. And there's a reason I think David is saying that. We'll look at that. "And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in thy hand, and what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves, at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of truth, women have been kept from us about these three days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now, if you remember, the context of this here taking place is Saul is trying to kill David. Now, most of us are familiar or aware of this. But Saul's trying to kill David. David's been anointed by God to be the next king. Saul, David, of course, kills Goliath. He becomes very, very successful in the military. Saul appoints him to high positions over his, he would be like his military, what's the guy, Secretary of Defense, I think would be the title maybe in our context. And so David holds a very, very significant position in the defense of Israel. And he comes back and the ladies come out. They have a great victory over the Philistines. Goliath's killed. There's a great slaughter of the enemy. And the ladies sing, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And brother Saul, that bothers Saul. And he gets envious of David getting all the attention and all the women singing his praise. And one thing leads to another where he has openly attempted to murder David. And he tries to recruit his assistants. He tries to recruit his son Jonathan, who is dear friends with David, to kill David, murder him. And so now Jonathan and David had the little scheme, remember, with the arrows, and David escapes, and he's on the run. David is now on the run. So let's pray, and we'll pick it up from there. Father in heaven, I just appreciate King David, and Lord, you've recorded so much of his experience, particularly in this part of his life. And we are confident, we know that that's for a reason. You have something for us to learn from this part of David's life. So I ask that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. I yield my will to you. I present my body to you. And I pray that you would teach through my body, use my tongue, to teach us to trust you and live by faith and allow you to lead and direct us. I pray our faith in you would grow and be stronger because of what we study here. And I ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to make a statement that I've proven to be true in my own life. It is not easy to walk with God. It's not an easy endeavor. Let me put it this way. It's not easy to live by faith. If it was easy to have a close, victorious walk with God, if it was easy to live by faith, everybody would be doing it. But it isn't. It's a challenge. It's not easy to live by faith, especially when your whole world around you is falling apart. And we're going to see that here with David. David's faith, at one point, when we began the study of David's life, and he's first introduced to us when he's anointed by God to be the next king, and then he comes out and he sees Goliath and he confronts Goliath, his faith was unshakable earlier on his life. Remember when he told King Saul about he was watching his father's flock and a lion came out to him? Remember that? He's relating this to King Saul. And he said a bear came out and took some of the sheep. And he says, I got the bear and I got the lion and I killed them. David's faith, when a lion and a bear are attacking his daddy's sheep, his faith was unshakable, fearless. The guy was fearless. He goes out and kills a lion, kills a bear. And then he shows up and King, and Goliath is out there. This is an enemy of God's people. He's blaspheming God. And David's faith to go out there and kill him with a slingshot was absolutely unshakable. Now, here's the thing. It was absolutely clear to everybody that Goliath was an enemy of God, right? He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming the armies of God's people. And there's no doubt in the world that God, that he was an enemy of God, that God did not approve of what he was doing. A lion and a bear coming and killing his little sheep. There is no doubt about it that that lion and that bear were doing wrong. They were bad lion and bad bear. Point I'm trying to make here. Now, David's faith is a little rattled. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, speaking to Saul about Goliath, he said this, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, it was who was opposing him, I believe, that was a factor in David's confidence that God would take care of him, that he could defeat these. However, now it's not in David's mind, I'm suggesting in David's mind, this is not an enemy of God that is attacking him. This is the anointed king of Israel, who God, through Samuel, anointed to be the king. This, what I'm trying to say is this. Saul chasing David, this is not an obvious enemy of God. We know from later on, as we study David's interaction with King Saul, as King Saul's chasing him all over the country, we know from his interaction, David had phenomenal respect for King Saul, not because of his actions, but because of his position as king. And I wondered, as we were working our way through here, and I brought this up a number of times, but in my mind, it just bothered me a little bit. Why was David so confident and had such powerful faith in facing Goliath and facing the bear and facing the enemies of God? And he had no doubt these were the enemies of God. There was no doubt in his mind that God wanted these people dealt with. But now, I think in David's mind, wait a minute. This is a person that, in my mind, is on God's side. And I believe that's the root of David's struggle, was the fact that it was the anointed of God is trying to kill him. The anointed of God is pursuing him. The anointed of God is hounding him. And I think that is what shook him. This is somebody that should have been encouraging him. This is somebody that we're on the same side. This isn't an enemy of God, at least not in his position. His actions, of course, prove that to be his. And I believe, as I said, this is the root of David's trouble. I think David is struggling, not that somebody's trying to kill him. He's dealt with that for years. He's not struggling with somebody trying out to destroy him. The Philistine's been doing that for years. That's not what he's struggling with. It's who is doing it to him is what's rattling him. And I think that is the root of David's struggle. That's the root of David's struggle. I say again, it's not easy to walk with God. I believe God is molding David. He's preparing him to be king of Israel, to serve in a position that has tremendous ramifications throughout the history of mankind. Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. And he's preparing David for that, to hold that position, establish that, and so God is molding him. This is boot camp. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago. God's breaking him down. And I believe God is removing David's confidence in man. This is me. This is what I get in studying this. David had tremendous respect for King Saul. I think as a young boy coming in on staff, as a young man, he's head of the military. He's a young guy. He's not 30, 40, 50 years old. He's 20s maybe. If that, and he's just awestruck perhaps by King Saul, the anointed of God. This is the king of Israel, God's people. And now this guy's trying to kill me. And God, I believe, is removing David's confidence in man. You know, we have to be careful about putting people on a pedestal. We have to be very, very careful about thinking more highly of ourselves and of man, other people, than we ought to think. King Saul was not God. He was a man anointed by God, but he was still a man. And I think God is teaching David some very, very important lessons here, tremendous lessons here. People are going to fail us. People are going to fail us. And maybe God is giving David a very severe lesson on, listen, don't put your trust in people. Don't put your confidence in people. Put your confidence in the Lord. It's not easy to walk with God. It's not easy to be molded and changed and have things taken away from us and having our worldview altered. That's not always an easy thing. Sometimes that's a very, very painful thing to God, to change us so that we can be what He wants us to be, what He wants to use us to be. Now, I have another thought here as I was preparing this. Saul allowed his sinful nature to affect his relationship with another man, a man of God, a person of God, one of God's people. And when we allow, this is what I'm thinking, when we allow our sinful nature to affect our relationship with God's people, regardless of who they are, but I allow my sinful nature to affect that, and that's what King Saul was, his envy. That was not of the Spirit. That was not of God. That's a work of the flesh. Galatians tells us that. And when King Saul allowed his flesh to be a factor in his interaction with God's people, people got hurt. Got hurt deeply. People end up dying here before it's over. The cause of Christ suffers. Now, I'm coming to this from a preacher's, pastor's perspective, but there's a heap of pastors got hurt, have been hurt over the years deeply because a church member or somebody in a position of church allowed the flesh to get in there. And they said and did things and hurt the pastor. And they're out. I know, I can name you. I can, right off the top of my head, just thinking out, I can name three preachers that are out of the ministry today because they allowed somebody to hurt them. Somebody got in the flesh. Now, I'm thinking from a pastor's perspective, but I also want to think from a church member's perspective. There's some church folk got hurt deeply because a preacher allowed the flesh to affect their relationship, that old sinful nature. And they said and did something that hurt somebody deeply and hurt the cause of Christ. Children can be hurt when we allow our flesh to affect our relationship with others. And new believers, ministries. So Saul allowed his sinful nature to affect his relationship with David. He could have been a phenomenal mentor. He could have been a phenomenal teacher and model for King David to take that step. But he wasn't. Flesh took over. And it hurt him deeply. And David is struggling. David's struggling. He makes a significant statement. And we looked at this a number of times already, but I want to look at it again. He makes a very significant statement in chapter 20 and verse number 3. And he's talking to Jonathan, and he's trying to convince Jonathan that, Jonathan, your daddy's out to kill me. I'm telling you, he is. And Jonathan says, nah, my daddy wouldn't do that. He did, surely not. And in chapter 20, verse 3, David makes, as I said, a very significant statement. And I think this statement reveals to us David's frame of mind. It reveals to us the condition of David's faith. At the last part of verse 3, chapter 20, he says this, "But truly as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, in a general sense, that's true. Who are we talking with? Oh, it was my dad. I took my dad up to Philly Monday. He's got some doctor's appointments, and he's going to be up there for a couple weeks visiting family and whatnot. And we got up there, and I forget. He goes to the heart doctor, and old dad, he says, "Well, this may be my last time I ever see anybody up here again." And he goes, "I could be gone." And we looked at him. We said, "Dad, any one of us could be gone at any moment. We might go before you." And so when David said, "There's but a step between me and death," that's true. Man, you take a wrong step going down the steps, boom, 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 break your neck, you're gone. Pleasant thoughts tonight, isn't it? Just trying to be a blessing to you. So in a general sense, that's true. But in David's particular sense here, that was not true. He knew God anointed him. God had said very clearly and very forcefully, "You are anointed to be the king of Israel." It's going to happen. And so for David to say, "Oh, there's but a step between me and death," it tells us a little bit where his faith has gotten. His frame of mind, he's struggling. And, you know, when we get, I tried to put it this way, let's see if I can express what my thought is. When his frame of mind, and this leads up into what we're going to read here in the next couple chapters, David does some very strange things. David does some bizarre things that don't fit his character. And this is my statement. When his frame of mind got to where it was, where the promise of God was no longer a factor, and his faith, he's struggling with his faith, when we get in that frame of mind, we get where our faith is not a factor and we start leaning on our own understanding and we start taking things into our own hands, sometimes we make some strange decisions. Anybody here ever do anything stupid? Probably not, hardly anybody in here would do that. Do you ever do something and then it's a disaster and you go back and say, what was I thinking? What in the world? Why would I do that? What did I say? I'm telling you, when our faith in God, when we stop trusting God, when we start thinking, hey, you know, God's not a factor in this anymore, we can do some awfully strange things, some awfully stupid stuff. And we're going to see David here saying things that does not fit my image of David's character, does not fit what he is. And then later on, picks back up and we see the old David again. But he's going through it here. When we start leaning on our own understanding, we start making foolish decisions. I don't know how many people over the years I've been in the ministry, I don't know how many people have come to me and said, preacher, I was so bad I could go back and do that over again. And I don't know what I was thinking. I just got out of sorts. I wish I could go back. I made some stupid decision. I wasn't thinking. So here we are. David's on the run. We're beginning the fugitive years of David's life. This is a new chapter. Now let's look at this event here. This is kind of interesting. And you just read it through. You think, well, that's strange. But I think there's some lessons here for us. Let me kind of outline it as I always do. I notice in verse number 1, Ahimelech's reservations. Now, let's just look at it here. Look at verse 1. He says, then came David, all right, he's left. Jonathan and him have made the agreement. They said their goodbyes. David has to get away from Saul. So he comes to this little town of Nob. It's an odd name for a town, but it's a small town. I did a little research on it. It's just a small town. It's about 5 to 6 miles from Gibeah. Gibeah was King Saul's hometown. That is probably, in fact, we're pretty confident, that is where this feast of the new moon was being held, where David sat out and they had the big meal. David sat out and Saul gets all mad because David's not there. 5-6 miles from there. So he hasn't traveled a super great distance. He could do that of an afternoon probably pretty easily. And so he leaves. He comes over to this little town of Nob. Nob, we find out in chapter 22, verse 19, we'll see it when we work our way through there, but it was a city of priests. It was mostly priests lived there. Does anybody want to take a guess? Anybody know why would there be a bunch of priests in a little small town by the name of Nob? There was no school there. I mean, if there was, we don't know. The tabernacle was there. The tabernacle is the most sacred dwelling, building, most famous, most sacred structure in all of Israel at this time. What's in the tabernacle? What's the primary piece of furniture in the tabernacle? The what? Ark of the Covenant. That's where they get message from God. That's where they go once a year to the Day of Atonement. They make atonement for Israel. This is a very, very sacred, this is a very, very important place. And so David comes to Nob, where all these priests are, where the tabernacle is located. So Nob is an incredibly important town in the life of Israel. This is an incredibly important town. And he runs into a fellow, David, it says, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. The priest. This is the high priest. He holds the most sacred position in all of Israel. The high priest. And David comes to him. And notice how Ahimelech, the high priest, he oversees all the ceremonies that take place in the tabernacle. He oversees the Day of Atonement, placing the blood on the mercy seat. He oversees all of this. And David comes to him. Of course, David holds a very significant position as chief of staff in the military there, whatever his title may have been. So he's pretty significant in his and of his own right. So he has access to the high priest that maybe a lot of folks wouldn't have. And notice how Ahimelech responds. Notice there, do you see that? And Ahimelech was what? Afraid at the meeting of David. Now, why would the high priest, very powerful man, really, in a lot of ways, has tremendous authority. Why would he be afraid of David showing up here? I looked up that word afraid and how it's used, and it doesn't have the idea of cowering scared of him. It wasn't, I don't think it was that Ahimelech was afraid that David was going to do him harm. The idea has this, to be anxiously careful. Another definition was this, to be surprised and trembling. And this is what I take away from it. This is what I picture. David shows up out of the blue, unannounced, which would be unusual for a head of state or a significant person in the administration of Israel to show up without somebody coming ahead of time and saying, hey, they're on his way, be ready for this. David just shows up. And so that surprises Ahimelech. And there's something about all of this that Ahimelech thinks something's not right here. This is not the way these types of things take place. This is not how somebody in David's position would just show up here. Something's out of whack. Something isn't right. There's something about all this that bothered Ahimelech. And in fact, he gives us a little clue as to what it was that bothered him. Look, he asked David a question. In fact, he asks two statements, and I think these two things are what bothered Ahimelech. He says, number one, why art thou alone? Why'd you come here by yourself? That's very unusual. That's not typical of administrative people showing up. You would have an entourage with you, and again, there would be people coming ahead of time saying, hey, David's coming. There's none of that. Just out of the blue, David shows up. Whoa! Well, why are you here? Why are you by yourself? I would think it's most likely that Ahimelech was aware of King Saul's animosity towards David. I mean, this wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't in secret. King Saul had tried to recruit his servants, his staff, to try and kill David. He had people outside of David's house. Their social media back then wasn't on a phone. It was people talking. And rumors spread. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Ahimelech knew that there was tension between King Saul and David. I don't know. But I don't know that he knew what the reason was. I mean, they had to know there was something up between David and King Saul. Something is up. There's something not right there. But I don't think he knew why. And perhaps Ahimelech, in the back of his mind, thought maybe David was at fault. There's a saying in basketball and sports that it's the guy that makes the second punch is the one that gets the penalty. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? In other words, the guy that's guilty isn't always the one that gets accused of being wrong. And I got a sneaking suspicion Ahimelech had some doubts in the back of his mind. If he knew there was an issue between King Saul and David, I have a sneaking suspicion in the back of his mind, there's something up with David. Now, I don't know. I'm speculating here completely. But he is very cautious. He has real reservations about David showing up. And maybe he's thinking in his mind, David's the one at fault here. Hey, don't be surprised. Listen, don't be surprised when you do right. Some people want to accuse you of doing wrong. Your intentions can be sincere, you can do everything right, and somebody is going to come up and say things wrong. And we know that in the ministry. And so that is a factor. And I think there's another reason that Ahimelech is very concerned here and has real reservations about David showing up is David's actions. Look, he makes two statements here. He asks two questions. Number one, why are you alone? Why isn't your big entourage and announcements and forerunners showing up? And then second of all, he says, and no man is with thee. Now that sounds like a repetition of the first statement, but I think there's more to it than that. David does have some servants with him. Look over at verse number, he mentions his servants with him. Verse number two, at the end part, he says, and I have appointed my servants such and such a place. So he had some servants with him, But apparently, from what we get from what Ahimelech said, he shows up and he has his associates with him, but he leaves them off at a distance when he comes up to Ahimelech. Now, that would say in your mind, why are you keeping? I mean, they always had their associates, their servants, right with them. They'd carry everything for him, did everything, took notes, whatever. And David keeps him over there, and Ahimelech, all of a sudden David shows up, and he's here by himself, and his assistants are off in the distance. Why'd you come over here by yourself? And it's a strange behavior on David's part. Now, why would, now again, there's a ton of speculation in my working through here, so if you don't like it, you can be wrong if you want to, you know, if you disagree with me. But I'm suspecting that David said, you guys stay here. I want to talk to him by myself. Because he expects Ahimelech's going to be asking him questions. What are you doing here? What's going on? And so David could tell Ahimelech anything without the servants getting involved. Ahimelech couldn't ask the servants, is that why you're here? He just keeps them out so David can say whatever he wants without it being contradicted by the servants. So something about this whole thing, though, David's demeanor, how David is approaching him, David showing up, something about this, Ahimelech, the high priest, and he's no dummy, he holds a very powerful position, he's been around for a while, he knows people, and he says, something's screwy here. There's something fishy in Denmark, there's something fishy going on here. So we have Ahimelech's reservation. Let's real quick, and we're going to work down here, and then I'll try and tie it together. Then we have David's report. So David responds to his questions. Look what David says. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I've commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. I put my servants over there. He's saying, this is top secret. The king sent me. Not one word of that verse is true. None of it. It is a blatant lie on David's part. How many people are bothered that David would lie? Maybe not surprised, but that bothers me. Somebody David's caliber is lying? I mean, blatantly lying? This is what I'm saying. David's struggling. His faith in God has really been rattled. And he's leaning on himself, and he's taking things into his own hands, and he's leaning on his own understanding. And he says, I've got to deal with this. And he comes up with this lie. It's disturbing to me how we can go from having such strong faith in God in such a short amount of time to having such weak faith in God. It's disturbing to me how we can allow circumstances to have such an impact on our integrity. Man, some people, man, sometimes we'll do right. We're going to do right no matter what. Then things start falling around, and suddenly that integrity starts falling apart. Anybody here ever go to the revival service or God speaks your heart through preaching, and you say, man, I'm going to live for God. I don't care what the guys at work, when they say bad jokes, I'm not going to listen to them, and I'm going to witness, and I'm going to get there. Then you get there, and a whole different circumstances, and suddenly all that great faith I had at the altar is kind of melted. And circumstances have a profound effect upon our faith in God. And that is a big challenge of the Christian life. This is what I was saying before. Walking with God is not always easy. And sometimes it's very, very hard. And David's learning that. And David's experiencing that. We're not out of the woods. I like this quote, Brother Heimbo. I came up with this. This is a great one. Write this in your Bible. We're not out of the woods until we're out of this world. Get it? Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. So until the Lord comes, till we're out of here, we got to deal with our own weaknesses. We got to deal with our own struggles. We got to deal with circumstances that are not favorable to living by faith. So David tries to avoid further questions by stressing the fact that his mission is top secret. King Saul told me not to tell anybody where I'm going or what I'm doing. I can't tell you nothing, so don't even bother asking me more questions. That's his way of trying to cover it up. I tell you what's especially disturbing to me is this. Not the fact that he's lying bothers me. But who he's lying to. He's lying to the high priest of all people. Now, lying is wrong, right? If you lie to a total stranger on the street, you're sinning against God. If you lie to your spouse, you're sinning against God. If you lie to your kids, you're sinning. But to lie to the high priest to get to the point where I'm okay with lying to the priest. Wow. And not only who he's lying to, but where he's at when he's lying. He's at the tabernacle. He's in one of the most sacred places in all of Israel. This is where the presence of God meets with the people of God. In the Old Testament economy, this is a very, very holy place, almost like where, in fact, only certain people can enter into the tabernacle, only certain times of the year, only after they go through very rigorous ceremonial washings. And so David's here, not in the tabernacle, but he's here with the high priest in the presence of the tabernacle, and he's saying blatant lies. When I became a pastor, a preacher, and I had that title pastor given to me, I thought, wow, this is going to be awesome. Everybody's going to be honest to me. Nobody will say bad words around me. And it's just going to be amazing. And you know what I found out? People lie to preachers. Yeah, I'll be there, preacher. I'm telling you, I'll be there. There ain't nothing stopping me. Well, I was tired. I slept in. I didn't come make it. You know what I'm saying? I found out people will lie, not just to a preacher. They'll lie in church. I've had people just say flat-out lies to me in a church service. You say, well, I know. You shouldn't lie anywhere. But do you agree with me? There are some places, some things. There ought to be a little respect, not because of who I am, but because of the position. And here, David, that just bothered me a little bit. You know who I thought of? Lying in the presence of the man of God and lying in the presence of the tabernacle. You know who I thought of in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter, the apostle. They lied in church. And what happened to them? They died on the spot. They lied to God. Exactly. And so David's trust has shifted from God's promise, you will be the king of Israel. It has shifted from God's promise, I will deliver thee. I mean, he quoted that exactly to King Saul. Now that trust has shifted to himself, and he's doing some really dumb things. I'm just about out of time. We still got a few verses. Let me buzz through these. The third thing I notice is David's request. Verse 3 says, now, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what is there, or what there is present. David needed supplies. I read one commentary on this, and he suggested that David had originally showed up here to seek direction from the Lord. I don't think that's the case. In fact, you'll find David's not mentioning the Lord at all until quite a time later. There's no mention of God, there's no mention of prayer, there's no mention of faith, there's no mention of anything spiritual at all from the lips of David for quite some time. It's kind of like, to me, it's kind of like folks coming to church and they want stuff. There's no interest in spiritual things, there's no interest in the things of the Lord or God's will for my life. I had a guy call me years ago. This was a highlight of my ministry. A guy called me years ago. He says, brother, and I knew him. He lived in town. I don't even know if he's still living. Never came to our church. But he said, Pastor Leatherman, I need a new house. I said, really? He goes, yeah, it has to have 2 bedrooms, at least 2 bedrooms, and I need a building out behind, an outbuilding, because I got lawnmowers and stuff, and I need to put that. I was just wondering if you'd be able to, you and the church maybe be able to get me a house like that. I said, maybe call a realtor, might be somebody to talk to. And I mean, he was adamant. He wasn't concerned about getting saved. He wasn't concerned about God's will or anything. He just thought we would buy him a house. We didn't buy him a house. We didn't do that for him. When we were in Indianapolis, there was a fellow that came by every spring and every fall. Remember that guy? He's like a movie star. The guy was handsome as could be, friendly. And he'd come by and he'd want some handouts or stuff. And so finally we got a thing, and he did this for all 4 years. He'd show up, we got to know him. And so finally, about 2 years into it, we didn't give him stuff. We'd say, well, listen, rake the leaves. We'd give him a little job to do. And he did it, and he'd go out there and work. And I'd witness to that guy, and I'd try and win him to the Lord. And I'd sit down, and he wouldn't get saved. He was no concern for spiritual things at all. Nice enough guy. And he'd go by. Then 1 year, my last year there, we hadn't seen him for about a year. And the last year there, a lady showed up and asked if we had something about this guy, something about him. We said, yeah, he would always come by. She goes, that was my husband. And he drowned in the river. And she said he never would. He left and never come home, and he loved living on the road. And he would go south in the winter, come north in the summer, and he just hit up churches along the way. And that's just the way he lived his life. He chose to live that way. I don't know why I told you that, other than the fact that he was get stuff from the church, but he had no spiritual concern. And that's almost the way David is here. He wants this bread and stuff, but he's at it's the high priest, it's the tabernacle. Man, what an opportunity. Lord, what should I do? Lead me. How would I do? Saul's doing this. He had a great opportunity, and he missed it. Then, number four, I notice Ahimelech's requirement. And Ahimelech goes verse 4, 5, and 6. He says, well, this bread has been taken off the showbread. They would periodically put fresh bread in the tabernacle, and the showbread had significance, ceremonial significance. Then they would take that bread off and put new bread in there. It was holy. It was hallowed bread, as he mentions there. But once they took it off, then it became common bread, and the priests were the only ones allowed to eat it. It was for the priest's meal. And Ahimelech, and this is kind of through me, and I really didn't come to a definite conclusion in my mind on this, but Ahimelech comes up with this requirement for David to be able to eat this bread that there's no biblical requirements for it. He goes, well, if you guys haven't slept with any women for 3 days, then yeah, it'd be fine, you can eat it. And for the life of me, I can't find out where Ahimelech came up with that requirement. He just kind of, well, I can't just give it to him. So, all right, have you slept with women lately? No, 3 days. Okay, good. So it kind of is an indicator of the spiritual condition of Israel. If the high priest is compromising God's instructions, you know, what's the nation like? Jesus referenced this event in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. And Jesus was trying to teach in that case that ceremonial laws cannot justify you. And he references. And last of all, there's a guy shows up. There's a couple people in the Bible that I can't stand. I mean, I get mad every time I read about them. One of them is Ahab. Ever mentioned? I don't like Ahab. I just get irritated. And this is another one. Doeg is a dog. He is a dirty, lowdown, ruthless, merciless man. Now, we don't pick that up here. He's going to show up a little bit later. And he has absolutely no conscience, and he has absolutely no morals. He's an Edomite. These are the offspring of Esau, and not friends of Israel. They don't fear God. Now, somehow he got in on King Saul's staff. You notice there it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. And notice there's a word used, detained before the Lord. Detained. What's it mean if someone's detained? They're being held. The word itself means to be restrained or to be shut up into some type of enclosure where you're not free to come and go. Huh. So Doeg, servant of Saul, he's here in Nob, where the tabernacle is and where the high priest is. He's being detained there. Now, whether he's in a cage or he's just not allowed to leave the city, we don't know. And there's speculation as to why he was being detained. One scholar suggested he may have been there being held on criminal charges. Now, I kind of lean that way. Because later on, he has no problem doing some horrible things to please King Saul. And so if my neck is on the line and I have an opportunity to please the judge, so to speak, and make him happy and acceptable with me, man, I'll do anything to get out of my pinch, right? So this guy is bad news, and he plays a tragic role in Saul's insanity. So what you say, all right, so what does that have to do with me? All this David, Abimelech, bread, secret, lying, what's this all have to do to me? This is what I take away from it. David is struggling with his faith. He's got fear. He is afraid. And fear is a powerful thing if we allow it to affect our faith. Here's a fella, an unlikely man that has helped me tremendously. And I'll be honest with you, and maybe you don't ever do this, but sometimes I struggle with doubts. Sometimes, not about my salvation, I've never really struggled with that, but just doubts about things. Maybe a promise of God, and boy, I get thoughts in my head, and I don't know. And doubts about, you know, this, or what God's going to do, or this, or something God promised, and I'll get doubts. And I'm sure you never do, but sometimes I do. And I found tremendous help from the most unlikely source. You're not going to believe me when I tell you. Anybody recognize the name General George Patton? You know anything about World War II or anything, you know about George Patton, infamous in a lot of ways. I liked him in spite of all his wickedness. But he made a statement that absolutely helped me tremendously. In his autobiography, he wrote, somebody had interviewing him at the end of the war, and they asked George Patton, they said, you are fearless. You're not afraid of combat at all. Is there anything you're afraid of? And his response was this. George Patton said, George Patton, he referred to himself in the third person. He said, George Patton is a coward. He says, every time I face combat, my hands are wet with sweat and fear. He said, I am terrified. Every time I face combat. He said, but I learned early on, I made a decision. Now get this, this is the statement. I will not take counsel of my fears. I am not going to make decisions. I'm not going to listen to that fear. I'm not going to let that fear counsel me on what I should or should not do. I'm going to do the duty at hand. In fact, I'll expand on that. He said when you're planning an assault, a battle, you're planning ahead of time how you're going to take this town or whatever. He says, first thing you do is study that whole thing out. And he says, then listen to all your fears. Before you ever start, consider all your fears. You decide what you're going to do. And he says, put those fears aside and don't ever take counsel from those fears again. David's plan was laid out for him. God anointed him to be king. That was the battle plan. That's what's going to happen. But David made a mistake, the same mistake you and I do sometimes. He took counsel of his fears. And his fears advised him to lie. His fears advised him to lean on his own understanding. His fears advised him to take things into his own hands. And we do that. And what we need to do is not take counsel of those fears, not take counsel of those doubts. I'm not going to act on my doubts. I'm not going to act on my fears. I'm going to act on what God has promised. I have people sometimes say, preacher, I don't know. I'm doubting my salvation. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, what's the basis of your doubts? Is it the Word of God or is it just how you feel? If there's no basis for those doubts, then don't take counsel of those doubts. You take God at His Word. Am I making sense? And David struggled with this, and sometimes you and I do also. Let's just take God at His word. You say, yeah, but I'm scared, but take God at His word. Yeah, but I'm not sure. I have some doubts. Don't listen to your doubts. Listen to God's word and go forward. Amen? Father in heaven, I pray you would help us to learn from David here. We see his fact that he's a man, no different than us. He has his struggles, obviously, and we do too. And Lord, I ask you to help us to simply take you at your word and act upon what you have promised, not how we feel or what we think or what we're afraid of. Lord, help us to act on what you have promised us and go forward. I pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many would say, preacher, I do have some fears. I do have some things I struggle with, and I need to put that aside and I find a promise of God and act upon what God has said. Is there any like that, preacher? Yes, there are some fears, doubts. Sometimes I struggle. Let's say, with me, won't you join me and say, I'm not going to take counsel of them. I'm going to act upon what I know God says is true, not what my fears are telling me, not what my doubts are telling me. And I believe God blesses that and God honors that. Father in heaven, bless us now and help us to make that decision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's